I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ, who suffered once for sins, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
Let's pray. Father, we pray through your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds to understand your word and enable our hearts to be obedient. So please be at work amongst us now. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may know of the famous ash experiment. It was devised by Solomon Ash, who was an American psychologist in the 1950s. If you're a psychology student here, perhaps you have studied this. It's a very simple experiment to examine the effect of peer pressure on young people, student age. What happened is 8 people were chosen and they were sitting around a table. They're told that the experiment organizer is going to show them 3 lines of different length, A, B, and C. And one by one, they were to call out the letter marking the longest line. However, 7 of them had been let into a secret that actually the whole experiment was to observe what would happen to one who didn't know they were being examined. So, 7 of them were told to give the wrong answer. So the experiment conductor held up a card with 3 lines, And when it came to calling out what was very obviously the longest line, seven chose a shorter line. What would the eighth do? Fascinating. Time and time and time again, the eighth would look very nervous and then very often just follow the majority and call out the same letter. And so the person conducting the experiment repeated the instruction again and said, look, just in case there's any confusion, I want you to please call out the letter of the longest line. And even then, very often, the eighth would just follow the crowd. It was more important for him to fit in than to be right. Well, that has great relevance for the situation we're talking about today in 1 Peter. Remember, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are a tiny minority in an increasingly hostile world. They were suffering for being Christians in a world that was going a different way. And so often it can be more important for us to fit in than to be right. That's why Peter wrote the letter. And it's relevant to us as well because all of us know the cost of being different and how tempting it is to go one of two ways. Either just fit into the world, become a bit of a camouflage Christian. You know, no one really knows you're a Christian because you've just blended in. That's one way of coping with the pressure. Or withdraw altogether. Only hang out with Christians. Church, Bible study, uni, after work, your closest contacts, only Christians. But we've seen the true grace of God showered upon us. We belong to God if we trust in Jesus. We're cleansed by Jesus' blood. We have a certain, secure, spectacular inheritance. And we know Peter's aim for his readers and us is to encourage us to stand firm in the true grace of God, not to be moved from the gospel, not to give up, and not to give in. Before we look at our next section, I think it's helpful to look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, as it really sets out the principles to live for Christ in a world that does not belong to him. Come with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So we are to abstain. There will be times when we say no to the world. But, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. But don't withdraw. Live such good lives, did you see it? Among the pagans. Our good behavior doesn't replace the good news that people must hear and believe to become a Christian. We cannot save people. How we live cannot save people, but it can make the gospel attractive and cause those around us to ask questions, giving us the opportunity to share the gospel and them to respond. And we're going to see that later in this passage. But between chapter 1 and what's just been read, there have been many instructions on what it means to live a good life for Christ in a world that rejects him. Have you ever heard something and realized with relief it's not relevant to you? Tips on how to settle into a large secondary school. You're year 13 and you're thinking school's finishing, summer holidays. Perhaps you're a uni student and it's an email from the halls of residence, but you've gone flatting. Perhaps it's a memo from the boss, but in the details, it's clear it's for the interns. Since chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been addressing specific groups of churches in the province of modern-day Turkey on how to live for Jesus in a hostile world. And perhaps some of Peter's listeners have thought, it's time to sit back. Nothing really applies to me. I'm not a slave, chapter 2. I'm not married, chapter 3. And then we get chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded. We're halfway through the letter and we get a finally, but it's finally in this section of application to the whole church. This is a call to all. This is a call to people already following Jesus. And so keep this at the front of your mind. If I'm a Christian here today, this part of Peter's letter is a call to me and it's a call to you. And we're to see two things that are asked of us. Be ready to live out your hope among one another. Be ready to live out your hope among non-believers. And I hope for all of us, whether we're Christian here today or not, the idea of what we see how God wants to live out our lives is both attractive and desirable. So first, be ready to live out your hope among one another. In a world of insults and dismissive attitudes, our ability to keep going is really helped by close relationships with our Christian community. And so Peter says, finally, be like-minded. Now, he's not saying all Christians must drive the same cars, have the same tastes and hobbies, and enjoy the same interior decorating design. Peter goes much deeper than this. He wants us to focus on what we can agree on, the great truths of the Bible. He's basically asking us to be united around gospel truth so we can support each other as Christians. We need each other in the church family. Less criticizing, more encouraging. Less judging, more building each other up in God's word. It's interesting for me, having moved from a primary school teacher, then into church work, and then a mum doing voluntary work and catching up with other mums and playing a bit of tennis and catching up with them too, that things have changed. When I was in full-time ministry, I needed church family. I needed them to encourage me, but I also needed to be in touch with them so I know how I could serve them best. But in a secular job, and now as a mum, spending lots of time with non-Christian mums and sporty buddies, I really need the encouragement of people who spend a lot of time in the Word. There are days when I'll need a good plumber and a good electrician, but I will always need a good Bible teacher. And so I've got to encourage those in full-time ministry. I've got to encourage the minister in my church, the Sunday school teacher, the youth leader, and not criticize them. I've got to build them up and support them. We need each other. The Spice Girls were a pop band who dominated the global charts in the late 1990s. They were very different personalities, and their names give you a hint of that. Sporty, scary, baby, posh, and ginger spice. In a recent interview, they said their success came down to one thing: unity. They were different, but they were unified. So be like-minded. But verse 8, be sympathetic and compassionate. Perhaps you have a difficult boss, a difficult marriage, friends who say no to any evangelistic invitation, non-Christian family who will she just tone down that faith? Perhaps you've lost friendships since becoming a Christian, or you've missed job opportunities. Perhaps in the future, like the readers of 1 Peter, will face false accusations, ignorance, malicious talk, slander, verbal abuse, harsh treatment, and insults for being different to the world around us. In those times, we will need each other. We will need sympathy and compassion. Yes, it can be draining to offer support, and we won't always know what to say, but I'm reminded something by a really compassionate Christian friend. She said, "I count it a privilege if someone is vulnerable enough to share their difficulties with me." A privilege, not a burden. And I am reminded that the Lord himself, who even when he was tired and surrounded by a crowd, he didn't say, "Oh no, won't they just give me a break?" No, he had compassion in his heart and he went out to them. So, and we will also need each other's compassion and sympathy when we're faced with the everyday trials we saw in chapter 1. Grief is all-encompassing and overwhelming. Among so much sadness and loss, we'll need each other. Vanitha Rendell Reiser, in Scars That Have Shaped Me, says, "When pain overwhelms me, I long for companionship. I want someone to talk to me, weep with me, sit with me. I want someone to put human flesh on God's comfort." That may sound unspiritual to some. It always sounded faintly unspiritual to me. It seemed weak to want help from other people. I thought that if God alone was sufficient to meet my every need, I shouldn't want anyone else. And of course, he is sufficient. We need the presence of God more than we need anything else. He is the God of all comfort. His fellowship and love are what our hearts need most. Yet, at the same time, I also long for comfort from my friends. I need community, and I need it most acutely when I'm suffering. So be like-minded, be compassionate and sympathetic. And lastly, live out our hope among one another by being loving and humble. Now, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less often. It's other person-centered. And so it begs the question, how do I use my time for the benefit of others? In the last few weeks since the death of Queen Elizabeth, the word humble has been frequently used to describe her. Humility is a rare virtue, and even more so among those in position of power. The temptation to be proud often comes with high status. Not so the Queen. A decade long of humble service, both on a grand scale and also in her everyday life. A few days ago, I heard a story of a Scottish minister who received a very posh-looking envelope through the mail. And on opening the envelope, he found he'd been invited to preach for the royal family while they were visiting in Balmoral. And what's more, he was invited to join them for dinner on the Saturday evening and stay overnight. Now, you'd probably imagine that such an occasion would be very grand and very intimidating. And sure enough, when the minister arrived, his suitcase was whisked away by a butler, and he ushered him in. But there was no grand dining room meal. The minister was guided outside, where Prince Philip was cooking on the barbecue. And the whole family welcomed him warmly and put him at ease with their relaxed manner. Then, when the minister had finished eating, who do you think it was who took his plate from him? It was the Queen, who apparently loved to do the washing up. It's no surprise, really, as we have also been hearing over the last few weeks, that Jesus' teaching was a bedrock of her Christian faith. Jesus, who humbled himself like no other, from the highest of heights to the depths of disgrace. God to man. And if you think about it, humble man at that. He could have been anybody. He could have lived any life. Yet, he lived among the poor and marginalized, eating and drinking with sinners, making himself nothing. God to man. Man to the cross. You don't get much lower than that. Never have we seen such humility. With all the power and sovereignty of God, Jesus chose to use his power and position not for himself, but for others. He chose to be other person-centered. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Our sin is so serious that it plunges us into a debt that we can never repay. In humble service, Jesus suffered for us, dying for our sin on the cross, so we could be seen as righteous before God and be brought into his family. Jesus says to all Christians, be like-minded, be sympathetic and compassionate, humbly serve each other. Now, we won't do this perfectly, and if anything, the last couple of years has been a challenge on relationships, including those in our church community. But in a hostile world, we are not called to live on our own. In the ash test, if just one person picked the longest line, it was much easier for the eighth person to choose the right answer. It made all the difference. And if others stand with us, it'll be much easier to do the right thing in a world that wants us to do the wrong thing. Christian community is vital. We need each other, and we need to love each other with unity, sympathy, compassion, and humility. Secondly, Peter calls us to be ready to live out our hope among non-believers. I love to bake, but I do have a few disasters in the kitchen. Many years ago, when I was actually living in Christchurch, I had been working with St. John's for a short time, and I thought, you know what, I think it's time to have a few people around for dinner. So I got myself organised, but one of the guests was gluten-free. No problem, I thought. I'm just going to substitute that flour for gluten-free flour. So off I went, pack and save. But when I got there, the gluten-free flour was huge, and the gluten-free bread mix was smaller. So I did the squeeze test, and they felt the same. And this one was cheaper. So I took it home. You know, I got home, guests arrived, everything was going well. Just as before I put the dinner out, I put my lovely lemon cake in the oven in a nice, deep loaf tin and thought, that can cook while we're having dinner and chatting. Dinner went fine, and then I thought, oh, time to check that loaf. I went in, it had been in the oven for an hour. It was completely raw. None of it was cooked, maybe a tiny bit around the edge, but the rest of it was just like a soup. I had to think fast, and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get a baking tray, a really narrow one, and I lined it, and I just poured it in, back in the oven, back to the guests. So I just said, oh, the dessert's just taking a little bit longer. So it's fine, you know, chatting. 45 minutes later, it was cooked. And I knew it was cooked, so when I put the fork into it, the whole thing came up. And it sort of, you know, it sort of bent a bit. And I thought, well, it's gluten-free, so it'll be fine. So, you know, I cut it up, and fortunately, I had bought some delicious vanilla bean ice cream. So that went on the side, and I have to say, you know, it actually looked quite nice. So I took it out, and I just gave it, and there's, you know, a few oohs and ahs, and so everyone got their piece, and they sat down, and they started eating. Silence. Until someone finally said, well, at least the ice cream's nice. Well, I'd like to say that I don't have many other disasters in the kitchen, but I do. But if I'm prepared and have the right ingredients, my outcome is usually better. And verse 15 in the section we're looking at today is all about being prepared. Did you see that? Verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Always be prepared to give an answer. This is a call to evangelism. And before you run for the Port Hills, remember, this is Peter writing to all the churches. Evangelism is not just for the extrovert, the new excited believer, or the retired missionary in the congregation. It's for all Christians. And I've found Peter a great book for equipping us to share the good news of Jesus, which is really good because I find evangelism hard. So with our cookbook in hand, here's the recipe to give us answers. First, wash your hands. In fact, let God wash you. Before we can even begin to tell others about Jesus, we need to know him first, and I don't want to assume that. But if you already have put your trust in Jesus as Lord and believe he has cleansed you through dying for your sin on the cross, then you're clean and ready to bake. Four ingredients: lots of prayer, love, fear, involvement. We've seen already that our response to God's generous grace is to love one another in our Christian community. And now, from chapter 3, verse 9, we are to love those around us who make life difficult. Verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this you are called, so you may inherit a blessing. Faced with difficulty, it seems payback is normal. Evil for evil, insult for insult, but not for the Christian. We are not to retaliate, nor retreat and do nothing. We are called to love, repay evil with blessing. Literally, repay evil with good words. Now, I'm trying to get my head around that, because I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty impossible in a difficult situation. But Christians can do incredible things in time of peace. And in times of difficulty, they can do impossible things through God working in them. We may fully disagree with people in the world, but we are to love them even when they hate us. How do I respond graciously when day after day, week after week, we face negative comments at school, university, at work, in the home place? It's a constant barrage of opposition. Peter has said it will be really harsh and it can wear us down. But he says it's not just don't retaliate, it's love them. It's a radical response. But it makes sense of a comment I heard recently. Christians are most impressive when people are most oppressive. Love them when they make life hard or miserable. Pray God would help you to respond with good words. Pray God would help you desire their good instead of plotting to repay or having the last word. Love them. How is this possible? Because verse 9, you were called to it. You were called so you may inherit a blessing. If you are called, and if it's God's calling, then it is possible. And then Peter quotes Psalm 34. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek the peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ear is attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can afford to bless those who persecute you because God is with you. The psalmist was written by David, and he's on the run for his faith when he's in exile. Like us, he didn't fit in. He was in great danger, and there were plenty of opportunities for him to retaliate. But he didn't. Because he hadn't lost what mattered most. God was on his side. You are blessed because God is with you. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ear is attentive to their prayer. So love lots. Second ingredient, prayer. Knowing God is attentive to our prayer, we should pray for those around us. I found that prayer can do amazing things in evangelism. Sometimes I've prayed for people and they've done exactly what 1 Peter talks about here. They've asked me questions. One summer in the UK, I'd been on a teenage camp for all sorts of kids. And the day before camp finished, a few of us prayed for each other and we prayed for opportunities to tell others about the Bible talks we had done on camp with our friends back in London. Sam, a friend of mine who never went to church, never showed any interest, caught up with me when I got back. And she said, oh, how was camp? I says, oh, good. Yep. She says, what did you do? And I bottled it. I said, oh, like lots of activities, and there's a really cool swimming pool there, and teenagers, they were pretty scary, but it was good. Yeah, it was good. She said, I'm not talking about that. What did you talk about? What was your talk about? You were writing a talk. What was that about? God was gracious. He gave me a second chance, and he gave me a chance to tell her the gospel. Praying helps. So pray before you catch up. Sometimes I used to sit on the end of my bed. Dear Lord, I'm going out to catch up with these people. Please give me an opportunity. Dear Lord, I'm going out to see this person. Please help her to ask me a question, or please help me to seize the moment, or if I get a moment, please help me to know what to say. I used to do that a lot. When I mentioned this to a group of women that we should maybe pray before we go out, one of them looked at me as if I was mad, and she said, who does that? And it struck me, I used to, and often, and it led to gospel sharing opportunities, but now I've been a bit slack doing it. Peter's letter has motivated me to make prayer a priority, praying for those who I'm going to catch up with, praying for those who don't know Jesus. So our recipe so far is love and prayer and now fear. Verse 14. Do not fear their threats. Do not be afraid, but in your hearts revere the Lord. Fear is a great motivator, isn't it? And so often because I'm frightened of the response of those around me, I'm tempted to compromise my obedience to the living God. And so I fit in at my workplace or my social group. Or it stops me sharing my faith in case I'm met with hostility. Rico Tice, in his book, Honest Evangelism, says, for all the hostility there is in Christ, there is also hunger for him in the hearts of those we live among. We must be honest about the hostility, or we'll have wrong expectations and give up on evangelism. But we must be excited about the hunger, or we'll have no expectation at all and never start evangelism. Hostility and hunger, that's what you'll find when you tell others about Jesus. And of course, at the moment you open your mouth, you don't know which you're going to be met with. And you don't know how your words are going to affect people years later. You have to take the risk of hostility to discover the hunger. I remember being told about a guy who is sitting at a bar in a pub with a friend. And he was making a real effort to invite him to an evangelistic event. He said, church I go to is giving people an opportunity to hear a talk tomorrow in a nearby hall, and I just wondered if you'd like to come. No, not interested. Yeah, but there's going to be a lot of non-Christian, a lot of people there who don't know about Jesus. Now, I'm not interested in coming. In fact, I know the speaker, and he's good. He's actually, you know, he's quite interesting. Look, I'm not interested in coming. I don't want to come to that talk. It's actually going to be quite a short talk. You know, you don't have to say for all of it if you don't want, I don't want to come. And then suddenly he felt a tap on his shoulder. All along, there had been another guy sitting behind him listening. And that guy said, if you don't mind, I'd like to come. And so the next night, the hall was so packed that the guy who had overheard the conversation could only just slip in the side and stand at the back. And the other guy couldn't get to him. Afterwards, he'd gone. But the next day, they bumped into each other. And the Christian guy said, oh, I see you came last night to the talk. You know, what did you think? And he said, yeah, I thought it was good. I actually took one of those pamphlets down the back as I left and, I read through it when I got home. And then I prayed the prayer at the back of it. That guy was Tim, and I co-led a Bible study with him at church. I went to London. Later, I'd heard he'd gone to Bible college to train to be a minister. There was a guy who risked hostility to discover hunger. Love lots. Pray. Fear. Don't fear. Involvement. This whole passage assumes that we are present in the world. Remember Mrs. Yellow? She wore yellow to the supermarket, yellow to the school, yellow down the beach. She was distinct, and to this day, I'd love to know why she wears yellow. But I don't know her well enough to ask her. Could the same be said of us? Are you even in the world? Are we known enough by those around us so they can ask us, why we do certain things with our money, with our time, with our energy. As far as you are able, get involved. This might mean catching up with one non-Christian friend more regularly, or you might have the capacity for more. It's about being in the community. Perhaps it's good to ask, why do we choose to join the groups we're in or the activities for our kids? Is there any chance of a conversation? Opportunity to share what you've been doing on the weekend? Get to know others better and let them get to know you. Sideline soccer has been great for casual chats and getting to know other parents over the season. But I need to turn up. I need to be there so they see lots of me and little bits of Jesus sneaking through. It's about being intentional with those in my small world of a mum, or you as a student, a boss, an employee, or a retiree. Sometimes we fill our lives so much with Christian events that we don't have time to be involved in our world. Yes, I have had the opportunity to share the gospel with a friend at a wedding, and once years ago on a train going out of London. But most of the time, opportunities will come from people around me, especially when they see me living so differently. Peter knows the distinctive Christian life lived out causes curiosity and questions flow, especially when we've been praying they would. Often a journey of faith involves significant relationships with Christians. And when you hear someone's testimony, they often say there's someone in their life and there was something about them that was different. Well, it's good. Any good recipe not only has ingredients, but also a method. After adding some love, prayer, not fear, and involvement, we need to be prepared. An honest friend of mine, who I actually take my hat off to, she is amazing at talking to people and taking opportunities. But she said when she started doing this, she would share the gospel with someone and she would go on and then bring in a bit of the cross and then bring in a bit of sin and then resurrection, Holy Spirit, and then all of these things were going on. And she said one time when she did this, sharing her faith, the person opposite her looked at her at the end and said, "It all sounds quite difficult." And she had to agree. Have you ever been in that situation? Perhaps a story like that fills you with dread and just confirms you'll leave evangelism to someone else. To my friend's credit, she needed to be equipped with a clear gospel explanation. The one she found most helpful was Two Ways to Live. And although one book's run out, there's 60 of Two Ways to Live leaflets on the desk out there and fridge magnets. She found that, which meant she could explain the gospel clearly. And you won't always go through the whole thing, but at least you've got a framework or a starting point. Or maybe you'll buy Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism. Or maybe you'll order the one that Sally talked about. What is it for you? Do you feel ready? Are you prepared? Or are you going to have a disaster in the kitchen? Do you have the gospel message clear in your own head? Of course you won't say exactly the same message every time. And if anything, this passage tells us to listen to people, to answer their questions. But as I'm praying, opportunities will come. And lastly, we need to add some gentleness and respect. Verse 16. But do this, that's giving an answer to people, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Do this, share the gospel, give answers with gentleness and respect. I have to say, I was nervous when Dad said yes to reading the Bible. How is that going to work? I'm his daughter. He's 84. He's my dad. I needed to be able to do something with gentleness and respect. And I have to say, the Word one-to-one did that. It didn't have loads of questions. I wasn't quizzing him. It wasn't my wisdom against his. It was the Bible open and the explanation there. When we are prepared, maybe it would be two ways to live. Maybe it's something else. Sometimes we're overly excited and we launch into something and it comes back at us. We need to have this logged in our mind now before someone's standing in front of us. Gentleness and respect. I can share the word. God can do the changing. I don't need to convince them it right there and then. This passage has taught us we need to love lots, but not shy away from saying uncomfortable things. Not shy away from telling them the gospel, but do it respectfully and gently. When it comes to sharing the gospel, we could even ask a Christian friend, do you think I say too much? You know, or do you actually think I'm kind of too quiet and I get opportunities and I never say anything? Tell me honestly, what am I like? Do I listen to the answer? Do I answer their questions graciously? Or do I have my own agenda? This is what they need to hear. Let a friend do that. Let them be honest. And don't forget our manner and our tone. That matters. Yes, we are certain of our hope. But we need to be gentle and respectful to those in front of us. But don't compromise. Tell the gospel, even if it's slightly uncomfortable. As I look over this recipe, I have two areas I'm keen to improve on. I want to get back to praying for people before I catch up with them. And I don't want to fear their response. So I also want to take the opportunities. And I want to take the risk of sharing Jesus with them. I don't want to fear them. What about you? What will it be for you? Let's pray. O Lord, how brave we are together with your word open. With your word open before us, how we are strong and we are confident, but out there we are aware of opposition and disinterest. Thank you that you are on our side and you hear our prayer. Even this prayer, as we pray for opportunities to share Jesus to those around us. Amen.